I read this week about a small English village in which there was a small chapel in this village, as small English villages are wont to have. The chapel was made of stone and traditionally decorated interior and on the outside. And on the outside, there was a plant of ivy growing up around the front of the entrance. And above the entrance was this marquee that said, "We preach Christ crucified." And it was inscribed to communicate to those that would enter that they could expect to hear a message preached, Christ crucified. The years go on, and the ivy grows and began to grow over the last word on the marquee, and so that it would read to the people walking in, "We preach Christ." And over the years, the church continued to be faithful to preach Christ, but as most churches tend to do, it began to drift, so that Christ became presented as the example, Christ the humanitarian, Christ the great and wise teacher. Over the years, the church began to drift further, and the ivy continued to grow, covering over the last two words of the marquee to say, "We preach." And certainly, you could expect to hear people there preaching about lots of things, about economics, about social matters, book reviews, and whatever else. And of course, I don't know whether that's really true. It was one of those preacher fables I came up with, because it does depict, in some measure, the drift of the church. The church is notorious for this drift over the years, that the church has drifted in times past. It certainly is the case, as we can just simply have a survey over the history of Israel, that there was this drift taking place. Moses had accomplished this great exodus, and shortly after he passed away, there the drift began. And then the revivals that took place, and then shortly after that, the drift resumed. And even when we come to the New Testament, the letters of the apostles in many ways depicted this drift, and many of the letters of the apostles were corrective to call the church back to the basics, and certainly the letter of Paul to the Corinthians is certainly a case in point. This church's divisions and factions and groupings are all evidence of such a drift, and that's always the case. The visible problems of the church are never the main problems of the church. The main problems are always deeper. The main problems always have to do with theological issues. The main problems always have to do with beliefs, whether it be beliefs of an individual or beliefs of an entire congregation. Erroneous beliefs, inadequate beliefs, mistaken beliefs, or false or erroneous beliefs. It is at the level of what one believes at the deepest level that gives birth to the various sorts of symptoms that we are considering here in this letter to the Corinthian church. Paul, in the early chapters, is seeking to bring this church back to square one, to the most basic elementary principles of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me read these texts. I'm going to draw from a couple of these verses this morning, the 2 Corinthians section as well as the Philippians section for our study this morning. The Apostle Paul says in these verses, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh." And then in the Philippians section, "But we, whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then our verses for this morning. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You'll notice just right off the top that we are observing the Apostle Paul recollecting his ministry as he is remembering it. If the Corinthian Christians did not know it at the time of Paul's ministry and when he was with them for 18 months, he is telling them now that he was with them with a kind of modus operandi. He was with them and ministered to them and lived with them in a particular sort of manner. It was a purposeful manner, a principled manner. It was the manner of weakness. I remember in the book of Acts, Acts 9, which is the account of the Apostle Paul's conversion, that the Lord Jesus showed himself to a man, Ananias. He was one of the disciples, the early believers in Jesus, and he was already aware that there was this big persecution going on under the authority of Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias was then told in a vision of some sort to go to Saul and bring the message of the promise of Christ Jesus to him that he might be saved. And Ananias objected because, you know, he said, of course, don't you realize who this man is? And so forth. And then Jesus assured him by saying, he's a chosen instrument of mine, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, to bring my name to the Gentiles. And then Jesus said this to Ananias, for I will show him, that is Saul of Tarsus, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul, who later became known as Paul, was saved, not only that he might be an evangelist to the Gentiles, but also that he might suffer. Suffering was not something that merely followed Paul around providentially wherever he happened to go, although that was the case. Various kinds of suffering did follow him around. But Jesus singled him out to embody a life of the cross, to embody a life of weakness and suffering. And Paul accepted that. Paul accepted that as from the hand of Christ himself. And today we shall consider just this part of his life from these verses, the weakness of Paul. Next week we're going to look at the power with which Paul ministered. And I'm taking a little bit more time to work through these verses. You know, I've been in the ministry for 22 years. I kind of wish I had studied this back when I was back in seminary or earlier. I had read 1 Corinthians on a number of occasions, but never actually thought much about this passage until really just we started studying 1 Corinthians and how it really pertains to my own calling as a minister. And really how it pertains to your calling as a servant. The church is a servant. The church is an ambassador of Christ. And so there's an element in which what we're going to consider today, the weakness of Paul, applies as much to me as it applies to the people of God. So we're going to look at this today, the weakness of Paul, by first looking at the weakness of his method. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. It might be strange to think about the Paul as somebody who was weak. We know Paul to be a titan of so many things, a titan of spirituality, a, a titan of intellect. I think it's fair to say the Apostle Paul was used to shape the world, to shape certainly world history. His grasp of the entirety of the Bible and was colossal. His letters surely and literally transformed the whole direction of the whole human race, I think it's fair to say. So it's hard to speak of Paul, the name of Paul, the ministry of Paul, the method of Paul, in the same breath as weakness. And yet Paul himself has described himself in this way. Paul's ministry, to use his own words, was a jars of clay ministry. Jars of clay, perhaps you have some of those in your backyard. They're little kind of orange, brittle things that might cost maybe about 50 cents. If you happen to drop it from around 2 or 3 inches, it pops and you dispose of it. They're really quite worthless. They have a purpose, if you're a gardener, to encase some of your flowers, but they're easily disposed of and easily replaced. And Paul is saying that's exactly how he has viewed himself. A jars of clay sort of minister, a jars of clay sort of ministry, brittle and inexpensive. These verses tell us about a resolution he made actually before he came to this city, and surely it was a resolution he had adopted throughout the course of his entire public ministry, but surely he mentions it here, that when I came to you, brothers, he's recollecting that he had come to them with this strategy already firmly fixed in his mind, that before he actually arrived in Corinth, he had made a resolution that he was going to evangelize in these neighborhoods and these streets in a very particular sort of way. Here he's writing this letter because he's under a little bit of distress because he knows this church that he had spent 18 months founding and ministering to and in had already departed from the very basic elements of the gospel that saved them. And when you think of Corinth, you might think of some of these world-class cities that are known for every imaginable vice, you know, at their doorstep. It was a city like this where the gospel took root, and it must have been a phenomenal thing to see people who had given themselves to such vices, as we're going to see later on in this letter, to be so radically transformed. In the years since Paul had left this city, the Corinthian church was under a great deal of pressure to jettison the message of Christ and the message that embodied weakness and suffering. And perhaps the most evident reason was because there were these teachers that had come into the city of Corinth and to this church that had failed to understand and remember and embrace the most important paradox of the Christian message, and that is that God's power is most clearly seen in human weakness. Paul is an embodiment of that weakness. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. Of course, we must not draw the conclusion that Paul is some sort of intellectual lightweight. No, he has got the hardware where he needs to have it, but the methodology was not what people would expect if you wanted to have a large crowd following. Back in those days, in the context of Corinth and in the context of this early first century city, for entertainment's sake, you didn't take your family to the movies. You would take them to an oration where a man or a woman might, perhaps where a man would be highly educated, highly gifted in terms of his oratorial skill and dexterity to be able to entertain with words of eloquence. Paul did not adopt any of this strategy. Rather, it was a jars of clay, an ordinary sort of methodology. D.A. Carson, in his book on the cross and Christian ministry, tells this story. He says, I understood this point in this passage in 1 Corinthians 2 very clearly when I heard of an Egyptian believer with extraordinary communication skills, he says. Arabic is a language that operates on two levels. There is the sort of street Arabic. More precisely, there are several different sorts of street Arabic, depending on the region, and there's also high and literary Arabic. The latter may be found only not only in good Arabic literature, but also in the hands of the skillful. It may be found in oral address. This particular Egyptian Christian was a journalist, widely read for the music of his prose. As for the quality of his content, he felt the call of God to the Christian ministry, abandoned journalism, and soon built a very large congregation. Many of those who attended his church did so simply because they greatly enjoyed listening to his orations. This preacher was troubled. He discovered that many people were far more interested in his Arabic than his Savior. You know, I wonder sometimes, I kind of wish at times, when I read something like this, I'm glad I don't have a British accent. Who knows, Skyview might be a couple of thousand people if I spoke with a British accent. Not to play down those folks who are in good Protestant churches who are, you know, have that sort of thing. He said after much soul searching, he switched to a more colloquial Arabic. He kind of went down to the street Arabic. His reasoning was quite simple. His purpose was to convey the message of the cross. He had come to the conclusion that his rhetoric was getting in the way. How about that? The Apostle Paul's own version of his own methodology, his own speech, was nothing flashy. There was no artificiality to Paul's preaching. Did not smack of manipulation. There was no high-pressure sales in the language of Paul. There was no cleverness or cunning trying to influence the ignorant or the impressionable. See, if Paul had a method like that, if Paul was not trying to capture people dishonestly by virtue of his oratory capacities, then you can be sure that to listen to Apostle Paul would have been rather ordinary. We get a sense of what it was like to listen to Paul by simply reading some of his letters. His speech, likewise, would have been, you know, reasoning. It would have been argumentation. It would have been citing Scripture and reasoning from Scripture to press home the point. You would also have a very careful analysis of sin, of idolatry, in all of its forms, as the people of God were being brought to face the mercy of God to further conform them to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ through his public ministry. You'd find no clever packaging in Paul's preaching method, just rather straightforward stuff. This is the weakness he's talking about here in his method. Straightforward, no flashiness, no, you know, wowing his congregations with his verbal dexterity. But that also leads then further beyond the method to the man himself. It's strange to think about the Apostle Paul in this sort of way. But nevertheless, he mentions it in verse 3, that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We don't really know what this was. We don't know whether it was physical or emotional. But when he mentions this, weakness and fear and much trembling, you can be sure that it's not merely biographical data. Rather, Paul is using this reference here as part of his evidence. Paul is using this evidence of his weakness mentioned in these verses as part of his credentials. Now, that he is setting forth the message of the cross embodied in weakness so that the saving actions of God would be obvious to everyone. But it wasn't because Paul was such a profoundly gifted orator, but rather that Christ was a magnanimous Savior. There are other instances in the letters of Paul where he mentions this. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians 10, where this was a well-known accusation leveled against Paul, where he remembers that people accused him of saying of his bodily presence was weak. We don't know what that is a reference to. But he wasn't anything to look at as those first century folks had met Paul and saw him face to face. That he wasn't particularly impressive. His speech was of no account, which was another way people referred to him and noticed him. In Galatians, he came to the Galatian congregation or the Galatian area where he mentions that it was because of a bodily ailment. We don't know what that was either. In Thessalonians, he mentions that he came to them with much affliction. And then even the verse we read earlier in this service, where he speaks about having this treasure in jars of clay. Paul is saying this, that to see the power of God, human weakness is a requirement. If God's power is going to be evident and known, then human weakness is the grounds for making that power known. And therefore, as I read earlier in the second verse of 2 Corinthians 4, therefore, he says, we are afflicted in every way. We are perplexed in every way. We are persecuted in every way. We are struck down in every way. Always carrying in the body. Always carrying in the physical body, his own physical body, he says, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. You know, think about that phrase, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. The life of Jesus. What comes to your mind when you think about the life of Jesus? You think the resurrection life of Jesus. You might think of the abundant life of Jesus. Jesus mentions in a really wonderful passage in John that the abundant life is rivers of living water. The Spirit comes into the person and live rivers of living water. Well, that comes to mind. We think about abundance. We think about triumph. Well, Paul speaks about it here too in these verses as well. But it is the triumph and the resurrection life of Jesus is found always carrying in the body, his own body, the death of Jesus, the weakness associated with Jesus, affliction associated with Jesus, suffering associated with Jesus. He mentions later on in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. I imagine he puts it there so that we might know that the resurrection life of Jesus is known in that daily experience of dying, the daily experience of weakness, the daily experience of suffering for Jesus' sake. Paul is saying that when he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, that my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. That's what he's talking about here. You know, I think about I'm meditating on this whole language as I think about what it means to be a faithful minister, and you know, a faithful minister has to be willing to accept the calling of the cross, not just the message of the cross, but the calling of the cross, a calling in which the minister has to be willing to suffer. Let me just ask you to think about, I read from Philippians 3, I'm going to ask you to focus on one verse, the verse that's perhaps the most memorable verse in Philippians 3, that I may know him. How many of you memorize that verse? That I want to know Christ, that's the way it says in the NIV, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Man, we want that. And then also says the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, what is that about? We might want to know him. Yes, that is something that moves me. The power of resurrection. Yes, to see the power of God's resurrection power in us, but then that I may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. What is this power of the resurrection? Well, Paul mentions it. It's the not crushed. It's the not driven to despair. It's the not forsaken. It's the not destroyed. That's the mention of that. That's the resurrection power, but it's always carrying in the body the death of Jesus as well. And you think about the earthly ministry of Jesus, the earthly journey of Jesus during his 33 or so years. You know, what comes to your mind? We don't really have that much information. The Westminster Larger Catechism has this to say about the earthly life of Jesus. The answer is Christ humbled himself, speaking of his earthly life, by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled. We know that to be true. The Larger Catechism also says that he humbled himself in this life by conflicting with the indignities of the world. This is before the cross, that his ordinary experience was in conflict with indignity. And the notation of the verse for that phrase in the catechism is Psalm 22, verse 6, where the psalmist is remembering being referred to as a worm and not a man. Where Jesus was insulted. He was scorned. He was looked down upon. He would have been the one picked last. You know, people that were picked last, a dodgeball game in school. I was never picked first, but I was never picked last. And I was always picked around sixth, you know, maybe a 20 or so. So that gave me some ranking, but there were some that were always picked last. Jesus would have been one picked last. He would have been the one that nobody would have looked at walking down the hall in high school. People would have turned their eyes away from him. He bore that indignity. The confession talks about the temptations of the devil and then the infirmities of the flesh. He got tired. He became hungry. He got sleepy. Jesus was also without personal financial means. What comes to mind when you think of Jesus as homeless? When you're driving into the supermarket, you see people, at least my impression is they're homeless. I don't know if they might live someplace, but they're, you know, there pretty faithfully almost every day, you know, have a sign. You know, what do you think about when you think of somebody who's homeless? I imagine people in the first century thought similarly of the homeless in their time as we might think of them in our time, that we might have an explanation. They might be lazy or just irresponsible, or they have not been disciplined, or maybe mentally ill. Jesus experienced infirmities. Paul can say here that Paul here can glory in the weakness that Christ has afflicted him with the hope that Christ's resurrection life and hope and promise would be on display. The resurrection life of Christ and human suffering are always mutually inclusive. And why is that? And one version says, so that this extraordinary power might be from God and not from us. And when I think about that phrase, I think, and am I personally willing to see God's extraordinary power, whatever that would look like, and pay the price by undergoing extraordinary suffering? I'm not there yet. I can suffer in, you know, bits and pieces here. You know, I don't generally like to contemplate what it would look like to have to go endure it. I know some of you perhaps have. This could be something physiologically where you have this chronic laboring difficulty. I generally am pretty healthy. And I have the infirmities of age too. Lower back pain, sore knees, but nothing that would keep me from doing my job. I know there are some that have that problem. And more, and worse. The apostle is saying that the Christian person, he himself, has been assigned to be weak. Assigned this station in life of being afflicted for this very purpose. Well, there's the weakness of the method, the weakness of the man, and now the weakness of the message. Verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. And as if he paused and just a moment, so like the stenographer could underline, and him crucified. Weak by the world's standards is what this language is about. It is very potent. Indeed, Paul goes back to an earlier reference in 1 Corinthians 1, where he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We know there's power there. He used the same two dichotomy of those who are perishing on the one hand and those who are being saved on the other in 2 Corinthians 2, where he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Now, the word of the cross and the messenger of the cross, heralding the message of the cross, creates an aroma. To those who are being saved, one kind of an aroma. To those who are perishing, another kind. And we might just want to think about, why is it that people don't believe? Now let's just take all the bad preaching out off the table here. Just let's say it's the best possible preaching that possibly can be under the most every circumstance. Why is it that people don't believe? Well, it's because the cross, for some, is a pungent aroma, a repulsive aroma. But to others, it's a fragrance. The sufferings of Christ on the cross were central to the proclamation of Paul. And the weakness of the man Paul were also central to the message as well. It was the preaching of the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross that was the wisdom and power of God. You know, the gospel record itself testifies to the importance of the death of Jesus. If you think just through the amount of data in each of the gospels, there's 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and right at chapter 12 is the beginning of the last week of the life of Jesus and his death. You look at the Gospel of Mark, 16 chapters. In chapter 11, the last week of his life is then described. And in Luke, it begins as early as chapter 9 that the trip to Jerusalem starts with a focused determination. And in Matthew, it's in chapter 20. You can't miss the emphasis. The apostles are saying something to us. That everything that came up too early, right up to those moments of the life of Jesus, were all introduction. Most of his 33 years was introduction. And the most important part of his earthly life was his last week on the earth. And what was the last week of his life like? There was betrayal. I know some of you know what that's like, to be betrayed. To have friends who did not stand up for you when you needed them to. Or denial, where Peter denies him before a very small group of people in the dark. And then there was the unjust trial itself. And then there was the torture of Jesus by the Roman executioners. And then there was the crowd that mocked him and jeered him. Then on the cross, he hung naked while they were still mocking him. But that is not the suffering the apostles want us to notice. They were given a revelation by God later on that on the cross, that there was a divine transaction going on. And as we know what the apostles interpret the history, we go back and read the Gospels with that in mind now, that God was at work in the death of Jesus. The Gospel writers wanting us to notice that it was not the suffering at the hands of men that is the kind of suffering we're to notice, but it was suffering at the hands of God. And this is the substance of the message of the cross, that God made his Son a substitute for us in his death on the cross. That God made him responsible for carrying our sins upon him and carrying them away on the cross. Then we get to a testament of Mark, where Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, what is the message of the cross? That God forsook his Son on the cross for you and for me. That's the message of the cross. God forsakes no one unless they cling on to their sins. On the last day, God will forsake none of you unless you hold on to your sins. That's the message of the cross. Jesus had no sins of his own. We're being told that this great love and this great sacrifice that he on the cross carried our sin, burdened him on the cross, and he died carrying it into death. We're familiar with the allegory of John Bunyan, where a Christian, as you recall, is carrying this heavy load until early in his journey, it slides off of him. Well, the burden slid off of him onto Christ on the cross. Paul says he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the message of the cross. That on the cross, God the Father rejected his Son. On the cross, God the Father forsook him, abandoned him, disowned him, deserted him to his wrath while carrying our sins upon him. That is the heart of the Christian message. He died for me. Now, can you say that? Can you say that? Not just that he died in some historical way, way back when, but that he died for me. That's when you know that you belong to him. And then later on, Mark's account continues with the testimony of such a man as a Roman centurion, a battle-hardened marine. He had seen all kinds of blood and gore in the course of his military career, and Mark describes him. He who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last and said, "Truly this man was the Son of God," and he was converted. And that's the power that changed the Corinthians as well. What is Mark telling us? What is Paul telling us? That such a man as that centurion must have been a pretty tough character, pretty hardened. And it was him contemplating the death of this Jewish criminal that God opened up his eyes, and the aroma of the beauty of what had transacted came to him, and he said, "This man died for me." And he confessed him right then and there. Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is the message and the method and the man who is weak. Let me wrap up this sermon very quickly. And let me say something about this jars of clay weakness. You know, we all have this jars of clay life. And let me first of all just observe that, if we're taking notes here, A, appearances are deceptive. Don't judge on the base of appearance. Look at the end of the earthly life of Jesus. We would say on the earthly life, at the end of his earthly life, it was over. It was over. They put him in a tomb, sealed it shut. There's whatever anticipation, whatever things he was talking about, you know, I can identify with the misery and depression and the sense of being utterly dumbfounded that the disciples felt as they laid him in the tomb. But of course, we know that that wasn't the end of the story. That when he was raised, we know that what had happened on the cross was true for me. You know, we remember in our own lives when the gospel was deposited in our own lives. At some point, it might have started very, very slowly, but then we can recollect in all the years that we've known the Lord how he has really borne fruit in our lives, hasn't he? That's this gospel here. Let's also, another application here is just thinking out loud is, you know, there's no call to lament or to begrudge your own human weakness. I know you have it. I know I have it. We have it. You know, even if we just think of our age, we think about the normal infirmities of life, but, you know, I don't know all the infirmities you've ever had to deal with, but I know you've had them. None of us find it easy to pass on the message of Christ to our friends. When you think about bringing up the message of the gospel, what happens to you? You feel it, the sense of the warfare. Should I bring it up now? What are they going to say to me? What happens if I don't say it the right way? And then what happens if I can't answer their objections? We go through that warfare, don't we? That's weakness. That's weakness. We don't have to begrudge it. God is pleased to keep us weak. that his power might be made known. And lastly, we shouldn't be surprised if the church in our own time is as careless of the gospel as it was in the first century. It is going to happen. But as we celebrate the gospel, as we retreat to it ourselves, as we acknowledge that our own human weakness is part of the package of the gospel, we don't pretend that it ought not to happen, but in reality, the opposite. That our human frailty is part of the message, even as it was part of the message for the apostle himself. And then we just have to, like Paul, boast in weakness so that the power of God might be made more known. In the second letter, Paul brings us out because of his great learning. God continued to humiliate him and keep him weak. Paul eventually was able to boast in it. I think in time, we can too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message of the cross. And as we retreat to it and find not only our hope in it, but our solace and our courage, and we can find a kind of power that cannot be accounted for except that it come from our triune God. Lord, we acknowledge on many occasions we have weaknesses that of which I think for many of us we're embarrassed. And I'm thankful that you're allowing us to be more vulnerable with them so that Christ's power might also be much more known, not only in us, but also in the ministry to which you've called us all. We thank you for the privilege of being conduits for your strength and your power. Help us to embrace the weakness of providence, the weakness of our calling for Jesus' sake. And we thank you in his name.